A word or two of introduction before we read from Romans 15. David, the psalmist, wrote in one of his psalms, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." David said, "Behold, pause and gaze upon such a wonder. Brethren dwelling together in unity, a wonder seldom seen." For experience teaches us that most brethren, according to the flesh, are better off a little apart, as Abraham and Lot found it to be true. But when brethren can, by the grace of God, dwell together in mind and judgment, dwell together in heart and affection, dwell together in doing that which is good, their fellowship is worthy to behold. David said, "Behold, how good, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in union and unity." Their fellowship and communion is not only worthy to behold, but God thought it fit to talk about it in a psalm, a holy psalm. And David said, "Behold," and he uses the word "how" twice. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When they dwell together in unity, it's evidence that they're true believers. And where you find it, study it carefully. For unity is the evidence not only of true believers, but of God's presence. Therefore, not only study it, but where it's found, it's worthy of admiration. How good and how pleasant. And it's worthy of imitation. And God looks upon the fellowship of believers in unity with approval. Therefore, let us strive to dwell together in unity and to be in mind and heart and duty as one. As our Lord prayed in John 17, "Father, that they may be one as we are. I in thee and thou in me, that they may be one in us." And this is the subject of Romans 15. So I would have you turn to Romans chapter 15. This is the subject of this chapter, the mutual affection and unity among those who love God. The mutual affection and unity among those who believe on the Lordship of Christ. And I call this message the fellowship of faith. Romans 15, verse 1 begins, "We then that are strong," and not anyone here would lay claim to being strong in himself. Not anyone here. Well, what is the Apostle Paul speaking of here? "We then that are strong." Well, he gives us a definition of true strength. He says, don't turn to this, I'll quote it. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "When I am weak, then am I strong." When I'm aware of my weakness and inability spiritually, when I'm aware of the fact that the arm of flesh provides me no help and no strength, when I'm aware of my own weakness, then I'm able to look totally to Christ. And at no other time am I able to look totally to Christ unless I know that there's no help anywhere else. And when I look totally to Christ, He provides me with strength, His strength, with grace, His grace, with understanding, His wisdom. And then I'm strong. You see, then Paul says, when I have nothing to contribute and it all comes from Him, that's power. That's power. That's strength. That's wisdom, if it's His wisdom. That's grace, if it's His grace. That's strength, if it's His strength. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord. To Thy name give glory. So that's what he means when he says, when I'm weak. Then, and only then, am I strong. And the strong here is not only ministers and elders and people who've been around a long, long time, but these who are strong, number one, there's three things about them. They are sure of their inability and of His ability. They're sure of His sufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ. They say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able. I'm not, but He is. And He's able to keep that I've committed to Him against that day. He's able to save unto the uttermost those that come to God by Him. He's able to do all things. I'm sure of that. And secondly, this strength is when we are fully dependent on Him. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Without Him, I can do nothing. Nothing. I can't be a blessing to you. I can't edify you or comfort you or strengthen you. I can do nothing in myself. But in Him, I can do all things. If He speaks through me and blesses me with His presence. And then thirdly, we are not only sure of His sufficiency and dependent upon His power, but we're taught in His Word. Over in Hebrews, Paul said, He has said, I'll never leave you. So I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man shall do. I can't say anything boldly unless He said it. So I say unto you, the more we're taught in God's Word, the more positive we can be, and the more bold we can be, and the plainer we can be in our declaration of truth, if we're taught of God. That strength comes of a confidence in His sufficiency. That strength comes in a dependence upon His grace. And that strength comes upon an understanding of His Word. Of His Word. All right, let's read on. We then that are strong, and that's the strength Paul's talking about, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Who are the weak? Well, this weakness does not arise from a lack of faith. All believers have faith. He's not talking about people who have no faith. He's not talking about a lack of faith. He's talking about an immaturity in faith. They're new believers. These people are babes in Christ. Those who are weak and those who are immature in faith are those who have faith and a faith that saves. It's not the strength of faith that saves, it's the presence of faith. It's the truth of faith. But these people are new believers. They're babes in Christ. That's what John called them. He said, I write unto you fathers. I write unto you young men. I write unto you little children who are babes in Christ. Well, how do you deal with babes? Well, let me show you a scripture. I want you to turn to this one. 1 Thessalonians 2. As some of you ladies sitting out here before me this morning, you have little ones, little children. Some of you have babes, really small babes. And then some have babes that are 2 or 3 years old. Some have babes that are 8 or 9 or 10. How do we deal with them? In 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, he said, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, a mother, cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but our very own souls, because you're dear to us. You treat a baby with tenderness and kindness and affection. And you do for them what they can't do for themselves. They're babies. You don't expect them. That's the reason the folks, when they're too harsh with little ones, they don't understand. These little ones don't understand what you're saying and why you're saying and what you want them to do. It's like one of my grandchildren said one time, he said yes, and his daddy said yes. He said, yes sir, no sir, what sir? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. What do you want? And this weakness is because of immaturity in faith, and weakness also is a lack of knowledge. Babes are babes, not only in understanding, they're babes in knowledge. They've got to go to school, they've got to learn some things. And how does a believer grow? Well, watch these scriptures. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love, that you may grow up. Speak the truth in love, that you may grow up into Christ in all things. Listen to 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, immature in the faith, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, sincere milk of the Word, not the yelling and screaming and indoctrinating the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Grow thereby. 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, the immaturities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. The children of God, we who are children of God, are not chosen and called and placed where God's put us to please ourselves. We're not called and chosen and put where we are to please ourselves. The Lord has blessed us with the knowledge of Himself, not to please ourselves. He's blessed us with certain gifts and talents, not to please ourselves. He's blessed us with goods and possessions and prosperity, not to please ourselves. But all this is to be good stewards of what He's given us. Good stewards of the grace of God. In order, he says, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, not please ourselves, not only for our good, for his good, to encourage him and strengthen him and help him and edify him. Our Lord was teaching his disciples. They were having an argument about who ought to be the greatest. James and John said, Lord, well, their mother came to the Lord. She used her influence. She said, when you come into your kingdom, would you grant that my two sons, James and John, be permitted to sit on your right hand and your left hand? And the other disciples were upset by this. They were really upset. But they weren't upset over the mother's immaturity and the son's covetousness and greed. They wanted to sit there. That's the reason they were upset. They felt like they were the ones that ought to sit there. And so the Lord told them, here's what he said. Whosoever would be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So God didn't choose me and call me and bless me with what he's blessed me with to please myself. To draw a circle around my little tribe and live for myself. He's done this for his glory and the good of his church and the blessing of his people, not to please myself. Because verse 3, he said, even Christ, even our Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself. Now this statement applies to two areas. Number one, the subject we're on right now. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, for his growth, for his edification. For Christ didn't please himself. But our Lord is the example of patience and love and forbearance and forgiveness unto those who are weak. His disciples were weak, like we are. They were frail, weak men. Can you imagine? I tried to imagine this when I was studying this point. Can you imagine how most of his contacts with these disciples must have vexed his holy nature? This discussion about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit on the right hand or the left hand, who's going to do, don't you know that vexed his nature? His holy nature? Can you imagine how most of his contacts with people on this earth must have troubled his holy, divine spirit? He who is infinite in love and infinite in humility and infinite in kindness and infinite in grace, as he watched the carnality of these men and our carnality and the doubts and fears and the selfishness and the ignorance, how it must have vexed him. He said so many times, oh, ye of little faith, wherein did you doubt? Oh, ye of little faith, how long will I be with you? Oh, ye of little faith. But he was always so tender with them, wasn't he? Always so forgiving. He said, Peter, before the cock crows tonight 3 times, you'll deny you even know me. But I prayed for you. I love you. I'll hold you up. So that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that he's our example. We the strong ought to bear the infirmities and weaknesses and failures and falls of the weak and not please ourselves. Even Christ pleased not himself. But here he's referring secondly to his work of redemption in redeeming us from sin and from death and from hell. He sought not his own ease. He came to this earth to do his Father's will. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I come not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. He sought not his own ease. He came to do the Father's will and work. He said, I always do those things that please my Father. In obedience, in suffering, in death, please the Father for us. He's a representative. Everything he did was not to please himself or for himself, but for us. He became incarnate for us. He was tempted at all points, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief for us. He suffered and died and arose for us. He ascended to glory where he's seated at the right hand of God for us. Why do you think that is referring to his sacrifice for us. I'll read verse 3 again. For Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. Where is it written? Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, let's go over that and see what that's saying. The Apostle Paul is wise in the Scriptures, and so when he dealt with this, Christ pleased not himself, he went back and quoted the Scripture under the leadership, wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ speaking. This is a messianic psalm. Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. All right. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is what the Messiah is saying to the Father. The zeal. What's that word? The devotion to. The enthusiasm for. For thy kingdom, thy house, thy kingdom, thy church, thy people. The zeal, the devotion, the enthusiasm, the commitment to thy kingdom and thy church hath eaten me up. It's consumed me. I'm taken up with your glory and your covenant and the work you've given me to do. And the reproaches, the offense, the sins, the guilt of all those who reproached you, insulted you, my Father, offended you, my Father, all the reproaches of them that reproached you have fallen on me. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turning every one to his own way. And the Lord God hath laid on him the reproaches, the offenses, the iniquity of us all. He pleased not himself. So, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I and my Father are one, he said. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God's highly exalted him. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Verse 4. For all whatsoever things were written aforetime. What is this? The Old Testament. Also in our case, the New Testament. Paul's talking to people who lived in the days of the New Testament, which was not being written. He says all these things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. You and I, this far along in the journey, can say this is true of Old Testament and New Testament. All of these things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, to instruct us. Brother man, why do you make so much of the Word? You read it before the service starts, you read it during the song service, you read it during the preaching, and you preach verse by verse. Because I don't want you to pay anything, any attention, anything I say that I don't get from this book. Just don't pay any attention to it. if they speak not according to the Scriptures, it's because there's no light in them. And I watch these men preach. I watch them on television some, just to see what they're saying. And they're prancing around, entertaining people, and they're not teaching the Word of God. And these things were written for your learning, that you might be instructed in the ways of God, in the knowledge of the will of God, in the knowledge of the Son of God, in the knowledge of the glory of God. Because let me tell you something. These things were written for our learning. No one can know God apart from an understanding of Scriptures. Now that's just so. No one can know God
apart from the Scriptures.
No man, Christ said, can come to me except my Father draw him, and they shall be taught of God. Whosoever hath learned and been taught of God, you come to me. How is he taught of God? Through the Scriptures. In 1 John 5:20, now the Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. This is the true God. And Jesus Christ whom he sent, this is the true God. This is eternal life. And these are written that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing, you might have life everlasting. These things are written. In Luke 24, verse 45, he gathered his disciples around him, and then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he taught them the things concerning himself. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? And if they're sent, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings of good things. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Watch it now, that we, through patience, perseverance, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's no hope apart from the Scriptures. There's no hope apart from patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The more I'm acquainted with the Word of God, the precious promises of the Word of God, the faithful provisions of the Word of God, the more I'm absorbed in this book and taught this Word, stronger my faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The stronger my hope, that's what this says here, that they might have hope. These things are written for your learning, that you through perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Stronger my love, and the greater my peace. We're depriving ourselves of a growth in faith, hope, love, and peace because we're not in the Word as much as we ought to be. So here's the benediction. Now the God of peace, God of patience, the God of patience, oh, how patient he is, how long-suffering he is with us, how thankful we are and must be and ought to be, how forgiving he is, the God of patience. Aren't you glad he's called in the Scriptures God of grace? There's no grace apart from him. He's the fountain of grace. He is love. He's the fountain of love. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. A scripture I read a while ago, David said, I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I wait on him. God of patience and consolation, grant you to be like-minded, patient, and comforting toward one another. Be patient, long-suffering, and forgiving, according to Christ Jesus. According to two things. According to his commandment. He said, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. That's a commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's his commandment. But that's his example. This according to Christ Jesus is according to his commandment, but according to his example. Listen. When I have forgiven every offense and every wrong whether I have imagined it or experienced it. When I have borne what I think to be hard words or hard thoughts or bad actions, what I think to be, they're not always what I think they are, but when I've forgiven even those I think, when I've overlooked every weakness and failure in others, when I've tried to understand and comfort every fall and every failure of every friend, when I've done all that, if it were possible, I still haven't borne, endured, or forgiven one fraction of what God has endured and borne and forgiven in me. Isn't that right? Not one fraction. When I've done all, if it were possible for me to do all that, to forgive every offense and every word and every fault, I wouldn't have forgiven one fraction what He had mercy to me. The Lord grant, He says here in verse 6, that you may be of one mind and one mouth, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. I put this in the bulletin for next Sunday. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is God glorified? How can we glorify God? Well, here's a suggestion, several. God is glorified when the perfections of His nature are recognized and admired. The perfections of His nature. Who God is. God's holy. God's just. God's love. God's righteous. And we recognize and admire those attributes. We glorify God. Secondly, God is glorified when the work of His hands is praised. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the things that are made. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when we recognize in creation and providence and grace the work of His hand and own it and admire it, God's glorified. God is glorified when the gospel of His grace in Christ Jesus is believed. That's right. When we believe, glorify God. When His Son is received and loved and worshipped and exalted in our minds, hearts, and with our lips, God's glorified. God is glorified when His people believe Him. There's nothing that pleases a person more than you to trust him. Wouldn't you say that? I read a story about a college football player that was so good that the pros wanted him. And the president of the New York Jets came to his school before they played their last game and told this boy they wanted him and they will give him an awesome sum of money. And his coach was standing there. And the boy said, I'll sign with you. The man said, well, why don't we do it now secretly? Nobody will know about it. You sign now. And we can all rest in this. His coach spoke up and said, you can rest in it if he says you'll do it. And the man folded the paper and said, if he said so, you can believe him. And God's glorified when we believe him, when we trust him, when we worship him, when we walk in his will and his way. And God is glorified when brethren dwell together in unity. In one heart and one mind. Wherefore, verse 7, receive ye one another. How? As Christ received us. Receive ye one another as Christ received us. Freely, without reservation, without merit. lovingly.
All right. I hope that's a blessing.